Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Revelations chapter 11, verse 15 through 19. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before him fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign the nations." The nations were angry, and the wrath has come, and the time has come for judging the dead and rewarding your servants and the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroyed the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and the earthquake and great hailstorm.
Thank you, Debbie. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Revelation 11, we'll be in the entire chapter, not just that section. Or got an app on your phone, you want to look there. If you're playing a game, just make sure the sound's turned down. When we were boys, we didn't understand mean and mean responses. And so Mom always responded with a proverb of her own that was lifted from Scripture. "Kill them with kindness." She took that from Proverbs 25:21, the one we referenced with the children just now, that reads like this: "If your enemies are hungry, give them bread to eat. And if they are thirsty, give them water to drink. For you will heap coals of fire on their heads, and the Lord will reward you." Before we ever understood what she and this proverb meant, we preferred to be like James and John, the sons of thunder, who, when they found some being not so nice, said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call down from fire from heaven and consume them?" Maybe you were like that too. Let's pray together. Lord Almighty, the one who is and was and has begun to reign, we give you thanks. Bear us by your Spirit that we rightly see the world as it is and be witnesses to the world you are making new. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who has breathed life into our dead bodies with grace. And all God's people say. It wasn't long ago we heard the reports of the forest fires, the wildfires burning in Canada, where the smoke was carried by the jet stream up into the northeast part of the country, and there were air warnings, very difficult to breathe, brown sky, smoke-filled skies. We can't help but think about those in Lahaina. We've seen the images, the reports of that town burned beyond hope, it seems, by fires that may have been caused by downed power lines. And just recently, we are learning that there are fires ravaging parts of Louisiana. And I was talking to Janine just this morning, who had made a visit back home to the northwest part of the country. And she tells me of the place she grew up around that had suffered terribly the threat of wildfires, burning in and around Spokane and over into Montana. And the rest of us may not have experienced forest fires, but it has been fiery hot, hasn't it? I mean, it feels as though we've been on fire, to be sure. Fire. John the Revelator gives us this interesting bit when he introduces us to two witnesses in Revelation 11. Two witnesses, and they're given the means to counter those who would harm them. And here's the description. Fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. Anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. Whoa. I mean, given our tendency to read literally, it may seem like John is authorizing Christians, witnesses, the church, to utilize whatever means is available to us to defend ourselves. Fire-breathing Christians. Some of us grew up with that. Always in danger of the fire. And given the long history of the church, the long history of the experience of the church, there have been seasons that it appears that some actually did take that literally, in fact, did believe that it was within their authority and power to use whatever tools of the world to defend themselves. Horrible practices, some were. It seems that given the opportunity, some of us, no matter who we are, we want the same power and the same authority even today. What we find hard to believe, what you and I find hard to believe as Christians, is that the Apostle Paul could say something as inane, as unhelpful as, God uses the weak things of the world to confound the strong. That the weakness of God, meaning the death of Jesus, is more powerful than the powerful things that people are capable of. It seems nonsense to us. The displays of human power leave very intense memories, and it's hard to us to think that the death of one person more powerful than mushroom clouds, out-of-control viruses, mighty militaries, fallen superpowers. It just seems hard to comprehend, doesn't it? Hard to comprehend that the death of one person could possibly be more powerful than whatever we could conceive of as the most powerful thing in all of the world. Defending the church, that is, the church deciding it needs to defend itself, is to accept the designation that the church is primarily an institution, that we're just an organization. We have leaders and we have those who are not leaders, and together we combine into an institution that we seem to feel the need to put in practice something so that we'll survive on into the future. Our preservation is all our own doing. But what we learn here in this weird vision that is accompanied by a series of other visions is that when John is given a measuring rod, like Ezekiel, like Zechariah, when he's given a measuring rod to measure the temple, it carries with it the same thing as it did when God told leaders to count the people in Numbers. You know the book of Numbers, the one that when you commit to reading through the Bible in January, you hit Numbers and you fall asleep, getting the catalog of all the people of all the tribes and who begat who and begat who and begat who, and pretty soon it's like counting sheep and you're asleep. And we think, what good is a book of Numbers, except a book of Numbers was to identify the people who were included among God's people, who were counted. So we read about 144,000 and a great multitude, and what we are hearing in the vision is that God is counting the people who are His. Numbers aren't just for counting to say, look how many we have, but to say, look whose are mine. Measuring serves the same function when both Zechariah and Ezekiel and now John are given a measuring rod to measure the temple. The temple, by the time John writes, the temple is gone. It's been destroyed. It's not there any longer. But in his mind's eye, he remembers the temple, the one that had been destroyed in 70 AD, and he knows that in the temple was the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the place where God was determined to dwell with his people. The town, the place, the holy city was where God would meet his people in the temple. That was a place. Measuring the temple was measuring the place where God would be with his people. It wasn't about the structure, it was about the people. So measuring the people, measuring the temple is a way of saying, here, God's people are secure in the same way God numbered them. So the church is not an institution. The church is not an organization. The church is another name for the people of God. It includes assembling and gathering and singing like we have and hearing the scriptures read like we have, but we are not an institution. We are not an organization. We may have characteristics because we do the same thing. We institute practices. We may be an organization. We have a phone, a website. We have those things. But the church is not an institution, and it is not an organization. The church is another name for the people of God. And when we gather, what we are trying to do, what we are attempting to do, is what Barbara read, is what Debbie read. We're attempting to gather together and say a great big thank you. Thank you that you have delivered us and freed us from the powers of sin and death and hell and the grave and Satan. Preserving the church, defending the church, is not the church's job. It's not ours. We are God's people. God preserves his church. God counts us and he measures us and he wants everyone to know, you are mine. Not an institution, not with the name just because you have Baptist in your name. Wink. The future of the church is secure in the one who has given his life for people and been raised from the dead. So we can't forget that when we're trying to cipher what these visions mean, when we're trying to understand or interpret, we cannot forget, even now we're halfway in. We still got lots to go. Halfway in Revelation. We can't forget there are two things when it comes to reading Revelation. The first is we've got to remember that we're reading a type of literature that's full of signs and symbols and visions that require us to consider how did those who first heard these words interpret them? How did they interpret these signs, symbols, and visions? We've said countless times. I mean, even the expert Revelation person, my brother Paul, who preached last week, really good sermon. If you didn't hear it, you need to go back and listen to it. That these visions and symbols and signs are often callbacks to the Old Testament. Something that John knew well as a Jew. He knew his Old Testament back. Remember, there wasn't a New Testament yet. There was just the Old Testament. And John is seeing these visions and hearing these words and relaying them to us in this letter. He always seemed to have in mind something that had happened in the past. So take, for instance, these two witnesses that are introduced here in Revelation 11. We read that these are two olive trees. A Jew might have gone, sounds an awful lot like Zechariah 4. Where Joshua and Zerubbabel were God's olive trees. When we read that these two witnesses have the authority to shut the sky, turn water to blood, strike the earth with every kind of plague, now these two sound a lot like Elijah and Moses. Even still, to this day, few, if anyone, knows how to accurately and convincingly to tell us who are these two? Who are these two Old Testament figures that come back and make a reappearance in the Revelation? Let me suggest we not speculate. it's probably not any of the two. Not Joshua, not Zerubbabel, not Elijah, not Moses. It's probably best that we understand that these two were given authority to bear witness to the Lord God Almighty. They were God's witnesses, God's representatives. So if we take that as their function, as their role, as the thing that they were doing, then the two witnesses represent God's people, the church. In whatever era, in whatever day, in whatever occasion, these two witnesses, God's people, the church, that in this present, as Paul describes it, this present evil age, are to proclaim the good news that for some is like honey and others like a consuming fire. So, and the second thing about reading Revelation is we're reading a particular type of literature that places more demands on us than reading literally. Did you catch that? Revelation is a type of literature that demands that we read more than literally. In other words, we are reading what John says is the revelation or the revealing of Jesus Christ. Any interpretation must give an account of itself in light of God revealed in Jesus. Any interpretation of Revelation that doesn't make reference to what we know of God revealed in Jesus is, hear me, out of bounds. So to conclude that God is like this or that, that is inconsistent with who God is in Jesus, scratch it. Ignore it. Write it off. I mean, think about it. Under the duress of his enemies, Jesus, assaulted by his adversaries at every turn, everything he did is questioned, everything he said is countered. Remember, did Jesus ever consume anyone with a literal fire out of his mouth? So why in the world would we read Revelation 11 as though these two resurrected figures, returning figures, somehow are like fire-breathing dragons when they don't get their way? Why would we read that way? If God is revealing to us Jesus in the Revelation, tell me, what does this mean? This word is a consuming, this words of these two witnesses are a consuming fire. Well, the writer of Hebrews says that God's word is a consuming fire. So like is the key word. Like or as is a function of our language that tells us I'm trying to draw a comparison. So now go back and reread the Gospels. Reread Jesus' encounter with his adversaries and with those who are trying to undermine everything he does, and see if sometimes his response doesn't sound like he just consumed them, revealing that what they were offering in as substitute for what Jesus was saying was worthless. Jesus burned away their words to reveal that they were offering people no hope at all. So here you are. We're hearing really John retelling the story of Jesus, and that would be the experience of the church. We are not to use the tools of the word to world to defend ourselves. We just got to give the good news. Remember, the good news of what God has done in Jesus is more powerful than any power that you and I can imagine, and it's incomprehensible to us that that's possible. But that's the word we give. We only need to read Jesus' response to know that many received Jesus' words as though they had been consumed by his fire. Their ungrace was apparent. And what they offered the people was just a greater burden. We cannot pick up a different message and place a greater burden on people. The good news is Jesus is the one who said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus is about taking away the burden, not about giving us more. So we carry the message of the gospel in our words. And maybe John has in mind Jesus sending out the 70. Remember, two by two, so two witnesses, just really a callback to Jesus sending the disciples out. And the disciples were given two things to do in Luke 10. They were to give the good news and to cast out demons. The message that they were to give, the good news they were to give, the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's John's shorthand. This is the good news. The kingdom you've been waiting on, the one you've been looking for, is here. Right here, right now. No need to look anywhere else. The one who will lift your burdens, the one who care for you, the one who will set the world right and set the world straight is here, and his name is Jesus. Here's the good news. And just so you know, we're going to counter any force that says otherwise. Cast them out. So rather than employ the powers that are available to us in the world to defend ourselves, to counter, to overcome, the church has been given what Paul says is the good news in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says that is the good news. Announce that good news. You want to defend yourself from whatever we're accused of, whatever someone says we are not doing right? We've got one word to give. One death is more powerful than anything else that we can imagine, and that death was for you. We could put it this way: Jesus, whom we killed, God raised from the dead, giving him back to us as pure gift, in whom we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. That sounds like a whole lot better news than, let me see if I can't breathe fire on you. Let me see if I can't leave your skeletal remains there, all that's left of you. Sounds like a better way to talk about good news is to hear that our resistance and our rebellions were what consummated Jesus' death. And God, because he loves us, said, I'm going to give my son back to you. I'll raise him from the dead. And in him you have the forgiveness, not of a few of your sins, not of just particular sins, of all your sins. And so the good news here today, if you've never heard it, is simply this. God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus all of your sins, past, present, and future. That's all the power that's needed. Need nothing, nothing else. So what we find these two witnesses doing is what we see Jesus doing in the Gospels. It's what God's church, God's people are given to do in this age. You may recall that of the seven churches, only two of them didn't have anything against them. But what was the problem? The problem was that they had failed to be faithful witnesses to this good news. They had thought that in order to navigate a difficult world, we can't just tell them that this death of this one is more powerful than anything we can encounter. Instead, we've got to have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. So it's Jesus plus a little bit of this and Jesus plus a little bit of that. And so the charge against the churches was they had not been faithful witnesses. Listen, we can't decide that what we need in order to make a difference in our world is Jesus plus a little bit of something else. Because that little bit of something else is only a way of saying, well, that sure sounds pretty crazy, preacher. Sounds like no one will believe that stuff. It's like no one, you got to add a little something. Isn't there something else we could make it more attractive? We could make it sell better. We could make it a good commodity and we could get a better rate of exchange. We get a better return on our investment. You mean to tell me that telling people that all their sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus is really the best power we got? And so there are five of the seven churches that had done just that. They had exchanged that simple good news. Decided we got to add a little something else to it. Our worship services have to be flashier. We need more color. We need louder. I could go on, and so could you. So how does this fit that proverb? How does this make sense? Well, it's we respond the way God responded to our unfaithfulness. And that is, while we were unfaithful, God remained faithful because what does the scripture say? He can't deny his own. When we are looking around thinking that no one is going to accept that this good news is really reasonable, that they're going to agree with us, it's incomprehensible, it doesn't make any sense, it doesn't seem like it holds a lot of power. In our unfaithfulness to pursue other things, God has still been faithful. God responds to our disbelief with faithfulness. We find it hard, but God remains faithful. And the reason that they look for something else is because, boy, life is difficult. And isn't it sometimes? Did you notice all the songs we sang really had a common theme that, man, there's some difficulty out there, but God really takes care of us? Did you catch that as you were singing them or listening? Those were all the songs, all of them, all the themes. Avoiding difficulty that comes when people prefer fire over honey, law over grace, hate over love, and retribution over forgiveness. It's to ignore that people today need honey, grace, love, and forgiveness. If you allow me, the stand-in for honey is a reminder that the book, the good news that John was given to eat was sweet in his mouth. The good news was refreshing. The good news was sweet, sweeter than honey of the honeycomb. People need honey, not fire. And that really is what fulfills this proverb. When we want to return the negative and the difficult with our own fire, the better response is to do what God has done for us. Heap coals on our heads. You know, this is an aside, and maybe we'll... Lunch is still going to be served, so, you know, if we go a few minutes, right? You still get to eat. Hear me. When we make this reference to the Proverbs, and we read that early, that proverb drives up our responsibilities harder. The Proverbs are laws. I've yet to meet any of you, and I know myself too well, that when meanness comes my way, I'm preferring fire. And not the sort that is hot coals to keep someone's head warm. I'd just soon leave your skeletal remains on the ground. And that's the way we are. We have to confess it and admit it. So when we read the Proverbs, it says, hey, listen, when your enemy kind of is hungry, give them something to eat. When thirsty, give them something to drink. I'm like, no, they can go find it themselves. Most of us are that way. Who can do that? Well, Jesus did. And Jesus did for us so that when we can't and don't, here we've got the reminder that God is still heaping coals on our heads. When we resist faithfulness, when we resist being faithful representatives, God is still being faithful to us, warming us with his love. When this age comes with difficulty, the church has what people need. I know it's not popular to say, but the church has what people need. Joseph Mangina, in his commentary on Revelation, says this: a church that complains of living in difficult times has understood neither the captivity of the world to the powers nor its own mandate. Difficult times are just the times the gospel is meant to address. Let me read that again. A church that complains of living in difficult times has understood neither the captivity of the world to the powers nor its own mandate. Difficult times are just the times the gospel is meant to address. Let me amplify his words this way, and consistent with some of the things we said this morning. A church, the people of God, that complains of living in difficult times has understood neither the captivity of the world to the powers of sin, death, hell, grave, and Satan, nor its own mandate to declare the good news of God's grace and mercy. Difficult times are just what the gospel is meant to address. heaping hot coals on our heads is what God has been doing from the beginning. Returning our rebellion with love and mercy, responding to our disbelief with faithfulness. In other words, what we find hard to do in keeping the proverb, God does freely. So when we read that the two witnesses, the people of God, have finished their testimony, the powers make war and kill them, we are reading what has happened and continues to happen. That is, some receive the good news as a consuming fire, and others receive it as honey. Those who receive the good news as a consuming fire find the good news fuel for their rage and anger, leading to suffering and death. So keep again this in mind. The description that John gives us here is a replay of what Jesus did. The people did this to Jesus. So we could really rehear this story being told this way. When Jesus had finished his testimony, the beast that came up from the bottomless pit made war on him and conquered him and left his dead body to hang on a tree for all to see. Could easily be what John would have written. They're parallels. John is retelling the story of God's love for us in Jesus. The good news may be received as pure gift or as consuming fire. And when it's received as consuming fire, people will do what's necessary to avoid it, even to extinguish it. At OBU, in church history, we had to read Kenneth Scott Latterett's History of Christianity, like two paperback volumes this week with Picotype about six. And the reason I have contacts, bifocals, and need reading glasses is having to read Latterett in college. It's terrible. And terribly boring sometimes too, by the way. But one thing he discovered is this: there's this ebb and flow of the work of the church in the world. Sometimes it was under great duress, difficulty, suffering, and persecuted, and sometimes it had ascendancy and power that it should not have had. And sometimes it was received as a consuming fire, and sometimes it was received as honey, the good news from the church in the world. Opposition to the church and its history has been localized in particular, and sometimes it's been widespread in general. And each new era, you ready? In each new era, God breathed life into the two witnesses, that is, the people of God, to declare the good news, whether received as honey or fire. So listen to how John tells the story of the two witnesses. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. This is a parallel to the story of Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead. Some were terrified, the scriptures tell us. Others believed. John has given us a vision of the vantage point of heaven as we conclude the words that Debbie read. The words at the end is a scene of what's going on in heaven, is the realization that what God has done in Jesus is not merely a speculation. But the song that they sang reads this way: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And then they fall on their faces in worship and say, we give thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. What is revealed? What's revealed is that God has promised something all along to be their God and they his people. And so no wonder what John sees is the temple opened and the Ark of the Covenant there in its midst and all the sounds and rumblings of glory that accompany it. It's a reminder. It's a reminder God has us safe. Not because we have power or we've marshaled all the forces that we know in the world, but because in Christ Jesus, we are hid. We are hid in Christ. And so we have the same good news to give that was given to us. So, I learned what that proverb meant. Much later than kill them with kindness. But nonetheless, we hear the proverb again today, don't we? God has heaped hot coals of fire on our heads to care for us and to protect us. That's good news. And now it's ours to give to the world. Let's give the world those same hot coals that we've been given. That good news that the one whom we killed, God has raised from the dead. And in him we have the full forgiveness of all of our sins. That's a heaping helping of hot coals. Would you pray with me?